Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
That brings us to Matthew 16. So he's just done the whole feeding of the however many it is in the Gentile territory, 4,000, feeding of the 4,000 plus women and children. He's just done the feeding of the 4,000, and we come to this in Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. I'm going to read the same story in Mark, and then we'll talk about it. Mark 8, 11 through 13, he says this. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Both of these stories tell us very clearly that they're not asking him for a sign because they really want a sign, right? It says very clearly they're asking for a sign because they're testing him. They want to see if he can, you know, what his answer will be, you know, can he provide the sign, or does he even just understand what it's about? They're trying to test him the way they've been doing the whole time. And what's amazing is in the first story, he makes this really obvious point. They come and ask him for a sign, and he's like, "You have so many signs. You have so many things happening around you that you're just ignoring. You know, if you looked at the weather this way, you would be terrible fishermen. If you didn't look at the signs around you for weather and for whether it's going to be good or not, but just said, 'Give me another sign,' you're missing the things that are obvious, that are right in front of you." And then in the second story, Mark doesn't even record that part of his answer. But I love the sighing deeply, because really, from everything we've just seen, he can hear them asking this question, and Jesus is just rolling his eyes and saying, "My goodness, how many more signs do you need? We just saw the feeding of the 4,000. We just saw a summary of a bunch of miracles that he's been doing here in Gentile territory." The Pharisees and Sadducees have been watching him all this time. They've seen him do all these miraculous healings, many of which are very specifically the kinds of things the Messiah was prophesied to do. So he understands they don't really want a sign. When he says no sign will be given to them, he means they don't want a sign. They're not really asking for a sign. It's not really what they want. In the first story, though, he says this thing about there's one sign that will be given them. He says none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he gives this picture of Jonah. And I think that there's the reason he brings up the illustration of Jonah is for a couple of specific reasons. One is, I think it's interesting that he makes a callback to a prophet who had a really hard time understanding God's compassion for Gentiles. So here he is, and he's doing all these miracles in the Gentile territory. He's trying to help them understand cleanness and uncleanness and God's mercy for everyone. And they're responding very much the same way Jonah did. They don't understand. Why would God care about the Gentiles? Why would he want to save this wicked people? So he does a callback to Jonah to show them they're struggling with the same issue, that they're thinking of that of those people as wicked. And here Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. And I think by saying that, he's not saying that asking for a sign is what's wicked. I think he's just saying they're a wicked and adulterous generation that is asking for a sign. They're not really looking for a sign because they're wicked and adulterous. They're just asking for it to continue to push away where God is taking them. But the second reason that I think Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah is because of what happened to Jonah. So when Jonah didn't see where God was going, and he refused to go help the Gentiles, he really resisted actively, something the apostles haven't done, at least. They're not initiating compassion for the Gentiles, but they're not actively resisting Jesus when he does it. So, but Jonah does. Jonah actively resists God's plan for the Gentiles. We all know the story. He falls into the ocean, he gets swallowed by a big fish for 3 days, and on the third day, he's spit back up onto land. There's actually rabbinical commentary, so there's Jews who read this story, not just Christian Jews, not people who necessarily even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a reading of this story based largely upon Jonah's song, which he sings after he's out of the whale. He sings a song of thanksgiving to God. There's a reading that says that Jonah was actually dead, that Jonah died in the fish, and then was spit up and came back to life. It's not necessary for us to read it that way, But whether it's literally that Jonah died, or even just this metaphorical idea of Jonah descending, being swallowed up for 3 days, and then being spit back up onto land, brought back to life, it is very reminiscent, obviously. It fits very well a type of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to descend, he's going to be swallowed up by the grave, then he's going to be, you know, disgorged back onto the land, so to speak. That's not a very pleasant way to say it. He's going to ascend back to the land. And so I think that's what he's talking about, that they're asking for a sign, but the only sign they're going to get is his resurrection. And that's going to be it. They're either going to get that or they're not. And if they don't accept his resurrection, then there's nothing left. And Paul says that later, as does the author of Hebrews, that if you can take all the teachings of Jesus you want, but if you refuse to accept the resurrection, that you don't get it. You're missing the point of his ministry. You're missing his coming. And Paul says, if there was no resurrection, we're not only wrong, but we're to be more pitied than everyone else, because we've pinned everything on that. We really believe that happened. And I think this is what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees and Sadducees. They think they want a sign. They're asking for a sign. They're getting all sorts of signs already. But if they're insisting on one sort of big moment to say, this is the Messiah, then the resurrection should do it. I mean, that's a big deal. They should be able to look at that and say, okay, that's Jesus. And I think the same is true with us. I've noticed, you know, as a pastor for 30 years, it's easy. I do it. We all do it. I hear it a lot from other people, that people will say things like, I wish God would just prove to me he loves me. I wish that he would just give me some sort of demonstration of his love. I wish that he would write something in the sky. I wish that he would just if he just gave me one big miracle, then I'd be set forever. And aside from the fact that if we learn anything from the Israelites' journey, that isn't true. They got lots of big miracles and kept forgetting all the time. It's like, what have you done for me lately, God? But with us even, Scripture is really clear. You know, the demonstration of Christ's love for us, the demonstration of his justice, the demonstration of his power, it says all three of those things, are demonstrated most effectively for us at the cross. If we aren't willing to look to that, the cross and the resurrection, as the definitive sign of who Jesus is, then nothing else is ever going to really satisfy us, I think is the point. And it's not to say that God isn't gracious and doesn't give us things that are contemporary with our lives and things that, I think he does. I think he gives us signs of those. But just like he did the Pharisees, gave them lots of healing signs. But I think also like the Pharisees, I think there's this point that those other signs, the things that God does in your life now, they're never going to have as much impact in your life. You're going to forget them. They're going to fade. If we're not really keyed in on the fact that the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for us and his power and his justice come at the cross and the resurrection. So I think that's what this is all about. This is where it is, Pharisees and Sadducees. But again, I do love the call back to Jonah, even because it's also a reminder that part of what they're struggling with, part of their resistance to him right now, is that he's really pushing into Gentile territory, and he's really upsetting a really clear tradition for them that the Messiah should not be messing with the Gentiles at all. So I think that's what those stories are about. Any thoughts on that from you guys before we go on to the next little story?
Well, I was just kind of thinking too. Can you hear me?
I can. Yay.
Okay. Well, I was just thinking too. I mean, like the signs he did, they like tried to like discredit him for them and like go against him.
Yep. No, I think you're right. And that is kind of hilarious. And I bet we've all had that experience too, where you're arguing with somebody and they ask you a question and you answer it really effectively, but it doesn't matter, because then they're like, well, and then they just shift to another argument. And then you answer that really effectively and they just shift to another argument. And there's kind of this feeling of, why do you keep asking me? And I think you're absolutely right, Meredith. That's part of the testing of him. No matter what sign he did, they were still going to discredit it. They were still going to say that. And he knows that. And he's like, I just love the side deeply. It's not a expression we hear a lot of him, but I think there is, and again, I don't think God really gets frustrated, but I think there is this moment of sort of sadness that they just don't really want what they're asking for. Yeah.
Yeah.
Other thoughts on that?
Yes. When I was actually thinking about this with your message on Sunday that I just listened to today, that and how it kind of tied in with what we were discussing. I don't remember if it was last week or if it was 2 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago when Jesus gave the hard teaching And then, you know, many people left, but the disciples stayed. And he asked the disciples, "You're still here?" And then Peter said, "Well, where else will we go?" So to connect it to Sunday's teaching, that if there comes a point in time where you realize that he's the only place to go, that he's the only source of real truth and wisdom and life, then none of the other things that the, you know, Pharisees are doing, none of the tests that they're trying to do, none of the things that they're trying to trip him up in matter.
Yeah, that's right. And conversely, if his death and resurrection isn't going to be enough for them, then nothing ever would be. You know, both sides of that are true. Yep, that's really good. Thank you, Jolene. Mark 8. So we move on. Mark 8. Now, this is an interesting story. And again, I think it's interesting in the context. Remember, he's just fed the 4,000. This is still pretty quickly after that. So it says this. Mark starts it with this sentence, but I want to caveat something after we read this sentence, because it makes a difference. And it, for a moment, we have to be a little bit more Hebraic about the way we read this. He says this. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Here's what I want you to think about this sentence. This sentence is not, it's not chronologically put here, because what Jesus is about to say has anything to do with that. Jesus is about to say something, but it's not because they only have one loaf in the boat with them. In fact, the point that Mark's going to make here in a second is that they are confused, and they think that what Jesus says has something to do with the fact they only want to have one loaf. But the only reason Mark mentions it is to explain their confusion, not to explain why Jesus is going to say what he's going to say. I actually think that's a small but important point, because if you think Jesus says what he says in relationship to them not having a bread, then his frustration with them doesn't make sense. But if he's saying it for no relation to that, and then they're trying to figure out what he's saying, and they look and realize they only have one loaf of bread, it makes more sense. So hopefully that was clear, but we'll read it and we'll see. It says, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf, which they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So again, the point is, Jesus didn't look and go, they only have one loaf, I better warn them about the Pharisees' yeast. No, he just is saying something else. He's had this conversation with the Pharisees, and he wants to warn them about the yeast, which is a known Jewish metaphor. It's been used in the Old Testament already, as well as in the New Testament by Jesus already. It's a known metaphor for something that spreads quickly, and it can be good or bad. It can be the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, he says at one point, or it can be sin, which is like yeast. It just spreads quickly. And so what he's saying to them is, there's something about what the Pharisees bring there. They're asking for a sign, their skepticism, their testing, their constant arguments against me. That's what he's talking about. And they've just seen it. So he thinks this is not a difficult message, I think. So he says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. By the way, it's probably the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you think back, we talked about the fact there's a couple different groups of Jews. There's Pharisees, there's also Herodians. I think when he says that of Herod, he means the Herodians. So he's talking about two sort of groups here. And then it says, they discussed this with one another. So he says that, and they're like, what is he talking about? What does he mean? The yeast of the Pharisees. And one of them is like, oh, I know what he means. We forgot we only have one loaf of bread, and we're going to have to get more bread. So he's warning us not to get bread from the Pharisees, which is a really sort of weird and stupid conclusion to draw from what he's saying. But that is, so that's the flow. So now that I've kind of explained what I think is happening here, let me just read it, and you'll see it, I hope. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of Pharisees and of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? He's just like, what in the world? Where are you going? Is it not clear what I mean? Didn't you not just watch me with the Pharisees? I think the only way to understand this is, you know, sometimes it's easy to think the disciples are really stupid, but they're really not. We see that in other ways. I see your hand, Jolene. I'll get you there in just a second. I think the only way to understand this is to understand that there's still a part of them that sides with the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this. They are still struggling with the whole Gentile thing. And so I think that's why they don't immediately see it as a negative when he says, you know, watch out for the yeast. Okay, Jolene, yes, you had a thought.
Luke is here listening with me. He's over there. And as he's listening to this, he said, apparently they didn't have fourth grade reading. Because, you know, fourth grade's the year that you talk about context and all that good stuff. So that's Luke's thoughts on the situation.
Well done, Luke. Nice. Fourth grade reading. That's hilarious.
Figurative language, yes, figurative language. So disciples do not understand figurative language, which is something you learn in fourth grade.
Which is weird because the Hebrews live in figurative language. So definitely I think there's a bias here that makes it hard for them to understand. Yes, Meredith, I see you have a physical hand raised, old school.
Okay, so you just said something about the Gentiles, and so that's why they started talking about the loaves thing?
What I was saying is that the conversation, that the flow that we've had up till now is Jesus is pushing them more to recognize the Gentiles, to have compassion on them, to understand the questions about cleanness and uncleanness, and the Gentiles can be clean and included. Then we have this conversation with the Pharisees where they're asking for a sign. And my suggestion is, the reason that the apostles don't clearly understand that Jesus is warning them against the Pharisees' attitude is possibly, I don't know this for sure, but it's possibly because they're somewhat siding with the Pharisees right now because they're struggling with this whole idea of the Gentiles being clean. So when the Pharisees are testing Jesus in that regard, they're not wholeheartedly with the Pharisees, but that's a little bit why they're like, oh, that must be what he's talking about. Ironically, To your bringing that up, Meredith, ironically, he's arguing about be careful about the attitude of the Pharisees, and everyone else is worried about being made unclean by the Gentiles. And he's telling them basically, don't be made unclean by the Pharisees and the Herodians. So he's almost even coming from the other direction. But regardless of what it is, that's just a suggestion for me to explain their bias, because I think there has to be bias to explain their sort of dullness here. It's the only reason I can figure they're not just immediately like, yeah, those Pharisees, they're bad. We shouldn't be doing that. So, but that's what he says. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Right? Something about what he's challenging them to, they're resisting. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? So he's like, do you not see what's happening? The Pharisees just said this. That's what I'm talking about. But what else are you not remembering? You're worried about not having enough bread, and that I'm having to warn you that you're going to be forced to buy bread from the Pharisees and you shouldn't. And he's like, why would I be worried about that? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? The point being, I can make more bread. You know, that is clearly not my concern here. And yet also reminding them that he did that for the Jews and he did it for the Gentiles. So that if that is where their bias and their hardening is, he's also reminding them of that. And Jesus has the tendency to get underneath the surface. So I think there's some of that there as well. So I kind of love that little interaction. It seems like there's just a lot of things going on there. Any comments on that? Any more comments on that before we go on?
Well, I mean, if they do have a bias towards the Pharisees, it's probably good for him to like bring this up and point out like the ways that they're kind of doing what the Pharisees are doing and kind of not being as compassionate and accepting of the Gentiles and stuff. Cause I mean, that is basically the same thing that he's trying to teach them, you know, don't be like that.
That's really good. And that's actually a good point I hadn't thought of. That actually might explain why he said it in the first place, that he could see in them that they were not quite steering clear of this attitude of the Pharisees like they should be. So he's like, steer clear. And instead of hearing that, they hear, don't buy bread from the wrong people, which, again, what the heck? Yeah.
Probably sunk in more because of all this.
Probably. Yeah. Well, Matthew and Mark both record this story. So it made an impression on them. Or did they? No, or did they both? Or is it just in Mark? No, it's just in Mark. Mark recorded the story. So it made an impression on Peter, apparently. Oh, no, it's in Matthew, but he's haven't read it yet. So here it is in Matthew. Okay. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then it says this, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And for my note, I just put, oh, because it must've just dawned on them when he finally realized that they must've been like, oh yeah, that makes more sense.
Well, I changed yours for this one so I don't offend anyone in my house. But it does kind of remind me of, two things. One, the whole concept of like the game of telephone where you tell somebody something and then when they talk about someone else's something totally different than what you said, it reminded me of that. And then it just reminded me is being a parent to kids that there have been plenty of times before where I've stated something to the children and then walked away and heard them talking about it. And what they were talking about was totally different than what it actually said.
Yeah, it definitely happens. Absolutely. All right, now we have Mark 8. So they do this, they cross the lake, they worry about buying bread, they get corrected. It says, then they came to Bethsaida. So now they've kind of moved back out of the Gentile territory. They're coming back to more solidly sort of places they're comfortable with. They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes, Jesus is spitting on people these days. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? I guess I made it up. I had thought somewhere I read that he's like spit in the dirt and used mud, put mud on the guy's eyes, but it doesn't say that here. And there isn't another version of this story. So I guess I made that up. But it says when he spit on the man's eyes, well, and put his hands on him.
Didn't we just read about that last week?
No, that was with a deaf guy.
Okay.
But maybe, yeah. And there he spit on the guy's tongue. There was nothing about mud there either, unfortunately.
Yeah.
But it says,
okay, sorry.
With mud, though.
When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? So again, we talked about how Jesus heals differently. And there's a big thing that's different about this story. And that's that the healing is not complete right away. In almost every other healing Jesus does, he does the healing and it's done. It's no question, it's complete. But in this case, Jesus actually asks him. So it's not complete right away. And Jesus emphasizes that by asking him. He says, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. So I'm intrigued by the fact that Jesus in this healing, he makes it a two-step process and he makes it evident that it's a two-step process. We know he could heal him with just a thought or whatever, but he does this whole physical thing and then he asks him, do you see anything? And the blind man's like, well, kind of, but it's all blurry. I think the idea of people looking like trees walking around, I think it tells us two things. I think it tells us one thing is that this blind man is not blind from birth because he knows what trees look like, right? So I think it tells us that. But the second thing is, I think it tells us that it's blurry. He sees people, but there's no features, right? It's just kind of he sees blurry shadows and shapes moving around. And he says, I see people, they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus does it again, and then he sees everything clearly. And I just have to wonder, again, as so many of the things that Jesus does are lessons for the apostles, he just finished saying to them, do you still not see? Do you still not hear? And I wonder if part of this is when they hear the blind man say, we see them like trees walking around, I wonder if part of what he's doing is saying, this is you, you apostles, you're seeing things, but you're not seeing them completely. You're seeing people like trees walking around, but so you just need to keep hanging out with me. We need to keep being together. It'll become more clear over time. I wonder if it isn't meant to be sort of a demonstration of that a little bit too as we go. Oh, So my wife sent me other translations. So here we go. I didn't
know. No, it's a different story. It's later. We'll get to it in about 20 pages. It's a different blind man.
Is it the same result?
He actually kind of, except he actually sends the man to wash in a pool, and then the man goes home seeing. So he makes mud, puts it on his eye, sends him to a pool, and the man goes home seeing. But that's later. So spoiler alert.
Spoiler alert, he's going to do something similar again later, except instead of spitting on him, he's going to let him wash in a pool. I think I prefer that. Any other thoughts on this? Thank you, Anne, for sending that.
Well he doesn't just make mud. He makes mud with his spit, and then he puts it on his eyes.
Gotcha.
Because it's so a later story.
So he wasn't.
So that's what you were remembering.
I was just remembering a later story. Okay, no worries. Meredith, you were about to say something?
Oh, yeah, well, I like, though, that he just, like, kind of keeps going. Like, I was thinking of the, you know, with Elijah, where he lays on him, and that doesn't, like, do anything, and then he lays on him again. That doesn't do anything, so he, like, lays on him again. And I don't know, I could see, like, I don't know, myself, or even possibly others, just being kind of like, oh, well, that didn't work, or like, what's wrong? But I like that he just, you know, like, yeah, just like kind of like kept going. And I kind of like with the, oh, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think even the honesty of the person he's working with, right? If he's heard the stories of Jesus, it kind of would be easy in that moment under pressure when Jesus says, can you see, to say, yeah, because you can. He sees more than he did before. It would kind of be easy to say, I can see. But he's still wants more too. So Jesus keeps going.
Yeah.
The other guy keeps going. I like that he's like, well, I think you can do better. You know, I wonder if you can do better anyway. This is the reality of what I see right now. And I like that too, that kind of honest need. And he's not settling for just this not, kind of half-hearted version of it. But yeah, no, that's good. Yeah,
that's cool. Well, and then also like the disciples see it. And so they're, you know,
yep.
I think it, because I mean, yeah, Jesus is God, and like he can do like amazing things, but he's also like, God's also allowing the disciples, you know, he's giving them authority and to be able to like do like amazing things too.
Yeah, and that's another way I hadn't thought of to see it until you said that. It made me think of this also, that maybe it was a little encouraging to them. Maybe they're feeling a little stung. I mean, he's like, do you still not see? And then they realize, oh, he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And I imagine some of them are like, yeah, we're really dumb. Of course, that's what he was talking about. Why don't we see? You know, maybe they're starting to feel that frustration that we're never going to get it. And so he does this miracle where this guy doesn't see completely, but then Jesus sticks with him. So maybe it's encouraging to them too, that Jesus is saying, we'll get there.
Yeah.
We'll get there.
That's true. I mean, to like I could totally see myself like being like, just like what the disciples were thinking or something.
Yeah, for sure. Very good. All right, we come to a really famous story of Peter. There's a lot of famous stories of Peter. He gets a lot of press. Mark 8, 27 through 30 says this, Jesus and his disciples went out of the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? So he's been pushing the envelope. We've had discussions like this before, but now he's been pushing the envelope a lot, and he's been really, I think, laying on the heat that he's the Messiah. I think even more. I think the kinds of miracles he's doing, I didn't get into this because I don't know enough, to be honest, but I even remember reading a commentary about the way he heals the blind man is also, there's something about that, or actually, I take it back. I think this is that other story where he sends him to the pool. There's something about that story, which also is very messianic prophetic, that the way he's beginning to heal is in ways that people notice as being specifically messianic prophecies. So I think he's kind of pushing the heat on that a little bit. So now he says, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? So now he's putting the pressure on them. You know, that's fine. That's what they all say. Interesting. What about you? What about you? Are they right? Do you think I'm just John the Baptist? Which is a weird thing to say, I guess. Yeah, that one's hard to figure out how that even is possible. Some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. He says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Again, this weird, conflicted back and forth that Jesus is doing right now, where sometimes people tell, sometimes he says, don't tell anybody, but he knows they're going to. With his apostles specifically, it makes a little more sense. He's just like, look, you guys do know what's coming. I tell you things that not everyone's ready for yet. We are getting close to the moment when it will all be revealed, but we're not there yet. So, you know, don't rush out and build up an army. Don't rush out and grab a huge crowd telling them that, yes, I've confirmed that I'm the Messiah, which I think he's done before. But I think when Peter says you're the Messiah and Jesus says, don't tell anyone, that is definitely saying you're correct. Don't tell anybody about that. Matthew tells the story a little bit more detailed. Interestingly enough, again, the version of Mark makes less of Peter. The version of Matthew really exalts Peter a little bit. And that makes sense. I think Peter is not interested in exalting himself. He's a little more humble than that. Matthew is interested in exalting everybody. As you read through Matthew, he's very kind to everybody, it seems to me. Matthew 16 says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It's got to feel good after so many, do you not see, do you not understand, to have God say, hey, you got it, and you got something that was revealed to you specially, that it wasn't just something you made up or thought of. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, Peter is the word Petra or for rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So a couple of things. There's obviously, even among the Christian world, there's a couple of different ways to read this passage. My understanding of it is that he is not saying that Peter is the rock, even though he gives Peter the name rock. It's just a way of linking things metaphorically together, but he's not saying that Peter is the rock in whom he will build his church, but Peter's confession, this confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying, and church here, by the way, is a word they're familiar with. It just means my gathering, my ecclesia. It's not necessarily a religious word, but he's saying my followers, my following will be built upon this declaration, not just people who want to be healed, not just people who enjoy eating the bread, not people who just want to test me, but not really pay attention to what's happening. My gathering, my followers will be built upon those people who acknowledge that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then I believe that as he goes forward in the rest of this statement, he's no longer talking just to Peter, but he's talking to the church. Now, as it exists right now, it's just the apostles, but he's talking in communal terms. And that's why he says, I will give you, plural you, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you, plural you, and they are plural, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church is going to have authority, and that authority is going to be grounded upon the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that authority will go so far as to extend the unlocking of the gates for people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that as the church affirms who's going to heaven, it happens. Not because the church is making it happen, but that's just part of the authority of that community. It all comes down to Jesus being the Messiah, and the rock, the foundation of the church is that Jesus is the Messiah. This fits very well with everything else we see in the New Testament letters and the writings. And so I think that's what's happening here. Yes, Meredith.
I have a question. So you said then on you. So there's a different word there. So they would have understood that Jesus was talking about the church, and on the church,
they would have thought he was they might have thought he was talking to them, just the apostles as a community, but it is a plural you, right? Yes, it's not singular.
Okay, and he did just say, on this rock, I will build my church. So, okay. So that would have been pretty clear to them.
Well, I think so, honestly. And it seems pretty clear to me from the rest of the New Testament that nobody regarded Peter as the way that he has been regarded in history by some factions of by the Catholics. I guess I don't need to be cagey about that. They would acknowledge this, that they regard Peter as being infallible and the first pope. The whole rest of the New Testament is pretty clear that Peter's not infallible. And it's even pretty clear that while he was a leader in the church, he was not regarded as the leader of the church in any capacity. Peter and James and John were considered as sort of a triumphant leaders of the church. And then Paul even kind of comes to a place of superseding that if he must. But I think in reality, they saw community leading the church. They saw the council of apostles leading the church. So I think the picture of Peter as having a sort of a special place over the other apostles is something that the other apostles don't seem to reflect throughout scripture themselves. They don't seem to think that. Paul has no problem correcting and rebuking Peter when he has to, for example. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Oh, let me read it in Luke as well, and then I'll ask that. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, I love praying in private and his disciples were with him. That's an interesting definition of private. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets long ago has come back to life." That probably explains the Jeremiah reference in the other version. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." So before we go on, because he has a longer conversation with them that Mark's going to record from here, it doesn't end here. But before we go on to that longer conversation, any comments, any other thoughts on this little declaration of Peter's?
Do you think the other disciples agreed with Peter?
That's a really good question. And my speculative answer based upon my educated speculative answer is some of them did and some of them did not. It seems clear to me that Judas didn't really. And in fact, was sort of frustrated about that. I mean, I think you could argue that the reason for Judas' betrayal is not because he was opposed to what the Messiah was doing. It's because he was opposed to the fact that Jesus was going to make people think he was the Messiah and then let them all down again. And Judas didn't want another false Messiah. That's a potential way to understand Judas' reaction. I don't know. The scripture really doesn't tell us what his motivation
is. Why do you think that?
I'm just seeking for motivation. Why Judas would spend 3 years hanging out with Jesus and then turn his back on him? I'm not sure. So I don't. Yeah, it's pretty speculative. There's very little in scripture about his motivation.
But he does tell them, the group of them, "Don't tell anybody who I am."
He does.
So he's addressing the whole group, not just Peter.
Yeah, I think that's correct. And I would guess that they're all, let's leave Judas out for a moment, because again, it's so hard to know what's in Judas's head. It just only in one or two places tells us much about Judas at all. So I would say, with the exception of potentially Judas and maybe him too, I think they're all leaning towards this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. They've made declarations similar to it, but I would guess, like any group of people, some are pretty convinced and others are not so sure yet. You know, they're on the fence.
Yeah, and their idea of who the Messiah is would be different too, because they don't understand him.
Yep.
What he's saying clearly.
100%. And that's a really good, not that I'm cutting off conversation, I'm still interested in any other thoughts, but I will just say this, that's a really good segue to where we're about to go, because he's about to say, if you believe I'm the Messiah, let me let you know what that looks like. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. And it is a challenge. It's really difficult. He's about to be really clear. But before we go there, were there any other comments on this?
Well, I was just an example to throw in there, like John the Baptist was like, "There's the Messiah." And they're like, okay, well, some of the disciples are like, okay, we'll go follow him.
True. Yeah, some of them have definitely hoped this from the beginning, right? And they're just becoming more convinced of it, for sure. Yeah, I think that's a good point. So this is what it says. So he then began to teach them, it says. And this is interesting, because so much of what we see written in the Gospels is quotes, right? Jesus said this or said that. At this moment, we're not given a quote. We're just told sort of generally he begins to teach them certain things. So here again, is this over a period of time? Is this right in that conversation? I think it's probably both. I think at this moment in this conversation, he begins to really instruct them on what's going to happen. No more allusions to a temple being torn down or confusing, you know, statements that they only half hear and believe, but he begins to really teach them. He begins to really say, this is what my job is as the Messiah. And it's really important and instructive to understand that this is what he's teaching, because their resistance to it is more than just resistance to a comment he made. And their inability to put it together when it actually happens is more than just the inability to remember a particular comment he made. It's a resistance viscerally to a teaching that he gave to such an extent that when it actually happens, unfolds in front of them, they kind of completely forget the prophecy he gave, the teaching he gave. It's understandable because emotionally what he's asking them to believe is a lot. And at the moment of their greatest defeat and depression, to hope in a teaching of a man who's now clearly dead, it's just hard. I'm not really saying that I'd do any better than them. I'm just saying that I think it is important to recognize he instructed them in what was going to happen. He didn't just casually drop hints. And this is what it says. He then began to teach them. And I think even through the Old Testament is my guess. You know, as he teaches them, I'm guessing he's showing them scriptures. He's showing them prophecies. He's saying, this is what the Son of Man was always going to do. So he says this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It says he spoke plainly about this, right? He's just instructing. Now, again, it's a lot to ask. Not only is he talking about suffering, but then he's talking about all these things that are going to happen and then saying, and I will come back to life. I'll be honest, I'd be one of the first people to say, probably, even with everything I've seen Jesus do, I think I'd be one of the first people to at least have skepticism in my head and my heart and want to say to Jesus, Jesus, are you relying on coming back to life? How confident are you that that is actually going to happen? This doesn't sound like a good plan. This sounds like a plan of someone who's lost his way. This sounds like a plan of someone who started out great and is now going off the bend. And I think that, like Peter, I think I might pull him aside and rebuke him. And that's what Peter does. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Because their confusion isn't intellectual. He's speaking plainly. He's probably showing them scriptures. But it's emotional. It just doesn't jive. It doesn't make sense. I actually have definitely had this experience in sharing the gospel with people where sometimes their reaction to it isn't logical. It's emotional. They're afraid of it. Even though you can share about the grace, even the grace, it rocks their worldview enough that sometimes they push back against it, you know, and they'll say crazy things that have nothing to do with what you said. That it's very hard. There's certain aspects of this that are very hard. And among everything else, what Jesus is sharing with them, it's not fitting what they understood about the Messiah before, but it's also giving them no control. Do you see that? I mean, here's Jesus telling them, here's how the plan's going to unfold. And I think Peter's kind of like, well, wait. There's no part for me in this. I'm here ready for battle, and you're telling me you're going to die and come back to life. What do I don't have anything to do with that. I can't control that. And that makes me afraid that you're wrong. That what if you die? I can't bring you back to life. What if it doesn't happen? Then what? This is just wrong, Jesus. This just can't be right. And so Peter calls him aside. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. Now, one thing I think is worth being clear about is that Jesus is not calling, it's not necessarily calling Peter the devil. Satan is a word that means accuser. And it has to do with an adversary. Someone, it's a legal term. It has to do with an adversary who's opposed to what you're doing. And so it is occasionally known to be sort of the enemy of God, even at this time, but it's not exclusively that. Literally, the words to him are, get behind me, accuser. So I think there's one of two ways to read it. One is, he is saying to Peter very strongly that if this is your position, if you think I shouldn't die, you're taking the same position that Satan, who tempted me earlier on, took. So in that sense, you are on the side of Satan in this moment. It's also possibly saying slightly less strongly that if you're opposed to this plan, then you're opposed to what is the plan of God. You're opposed to what's happening, and you're accusing me of being wrong. And by accusing me of that, you're going to get in the way of the plan. And that's what he says. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. None of this makes sense to you, but what you're not getting, Peter, is that what I'm telling you is what God's plan is. Yeah, you're right. If I was just a human giving you human plan that involved my coming back to life, that would be nuts. And you would be right to rebuke me, and your concerns would all be valid. but you're not thinking about God. I'm telling you, this is God's plan. And has he given Peter ample evidence that Jesus has credibility to talk about what God wants? I think he has. You know, this is the Jesus that walked on the water. This is the Jesus that rose other people from the dead. This is the Jesus that fed 5,000 and 4,000. And, you know, so we're talking about 15,000, including everybody at this point, plus along the way, all the healings and everything else he's done. So he's given Peter reason to give Jesus leeway to say amazing things. But he is pushing the envelope further than he's ever pushed it. And Peter's first reaction is, no, this can't be right. I can't lose you. And if I lose you, then I've lost everything. And you're talking about me losing you because I don't really believe this resurrection thing. That doesn't jive. That doesn't make sense.
Boy, how many times do we question God because we're looking at his plans from a human viewpoint?
Amen.
And that's all the disciples could do.
That's absolutely right. I just feel this is so human, right? That's why I even said, I think I would be Peter in this case. I get it because I agree with you, Sue. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And then, you know, I think God is like, your problem is that you don't trust me. That's really what it comes down to with Peter. You don't trust that I know what God is saying. And again, it's a big ask. I think it's reasonable to recognize that. But yeah, really good, Sue. I agree with you completely. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. To be fair, by the way, or to be clear, I think Jesus is also being gracious to Peter because he turns to it says, as he turns to the other disciples, he says this to Peter. So number one, it's not clear to me that the other disciples heard it. This is in Mark, so it's very possible the other disciples didn't hear it. And this is just Mark recording this because Peter remembers it. But even if the other disciples heard it, Jesus doesn't say this to Peter in front of the whole crowd. He calls the crowd to him after this moment, right? So he's just gonna make the point to everybody, but he's not calling Peter out, except Peter knows he's being called out because he knows this is all still a response to what he said. But Jesus is pointing out, as Sue did, we all have this reaction. And this is what he says. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I think what we're seeing here in the context is that he's saying to them, I know you all have this picture of what the Messiah is going to do. And I know that part of the picture of what the Messiah is going to do is victory and triumph. And you think that what's going to happen is we're going to go march on Rome and we're going to take over and we're going to reintroduce the kingdom of David. And he's saying to them, I know when I talk about the cross and I talk about dying, and apparently the rest of the crowd maybe has some indication of this because he's sharing this with them, or maybe not. Maybe they're just barely hanging in here. But at least to the apostles, he's saying, I know when I talk about the cross and I talk about dying, that sounds to you like we're losing. And then he gives this amazing paradox, which I think is so key to so much of understanding the gospel in Jesus, which is that if you cling to your idea of victory and your idea of life, you will end up losing everything. But if you're willing to give that up, to actually be willing to sort of give up everything in order to embrace God's idea of life, then lo and behold, you'll discover that that's where life is. Even in our acceptance of the gospel, it's like a microcosm of that. To accept the gospel, there is something that everybody lets go of. That to accept the gospel, you're either letting go of your own ability to save yourself or your own pride or your own sense of righteousness or your own stubborn, you know, conviction that you've never been wrong about God before. You know, you're letting go of something. There's something that you're saying, okay, I'm going to no longer count on this for life. And instead, I'm going to count on this. And then as a Christian, I think we go through that over and over, where there's things in our lives that we think are the most important things. But until we're ready to let go of those things and embrace Jesus, that's the only way we'll find those things. I talked about this on Sunday, not that you all care. It's Jolene's fault. She brought up Sunday before. But what one of my favorite verses is Colossians, where he says, your life is hidden in Christ, and when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. I love that because it's this idea that it fits this paradox here. It's saying that if you're looking for your life, if you want to find out who you are, you can spend all your time searching for yourself anywhere you want, but you're not going to find it because it's in Jesus. But if you quit searching for your life and you search for Jesus, then when you get there, lo and behold, you'll appear. You'll find yourself there because that's where your life is. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying, but he's saying in the context, he's saying a lot more. He's saying that if you want to see the victory, you want to see the Father's glory with his holy angels, this is very sort of almost militaristic approach. If you want to see that triumph that you're thinking the Messiah is about, you're not wrong. The Messiah is about triumph. What you're wrong about is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen as you take up your cross, as you're willing to die to all the dreams and goals and worldviews that you thought the Messiah was about. If you can't let go of those, you'll never embrace the real Messiah. But if you can let go of those, then you'll embrace the real Messiah. And lo and behold, then you will be part of that triumph and that victory and the Father's glory with his holy angels. But if you turn your back on that because you don't like the things I'm teaching, if you're ashamed of who I am, well, that is where the victory is. That just won't be there for you. So I think that's this, again, he's pushing the envelope. He's really, now he's challenging people. Now the people who are there for the free food and the miracles, they're less and less likely as each of these weeks go by that we talk about these moments, they're less and less likely to be there for him. They're going to pull back. He goes on. He says, I said to them, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. This is fascinating to me because he wants to encourage them. The Messiah is going to be triumphant. It is going to be about power, but he's just talked about the cross. And that is that link that they're missing, that the power of God is going to be reflected in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and not in this military triumph of Jesus. And that is understandably almost impossible for them to begin to grasp. But it is important that what he's saying to them is the kingdom of God coming with power happens at the cross. The kingdom of God, and it's important for us to recognize this, the kingdom of God coming with the power is the gospel. Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God. So it's not like the gospel is sort of this soft underbelly of Jesus and the power of God comes later when he comes in judgment. No, that's not how scripture sees it. Scripture sees the ultimate power of God here in this, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, because this is where the salvation of people comes. And that's where God is bending his power to. The judgment to come later is the cleanup. And I think in many ways, requires a lot less of God's power because he's much more interested in saving as many people as he can. And the judgment is just, well, okay. It's almost, I won't say that. That sounds incorrect. I don't want to say incorrect. But I think it's just not, that's not to God the demonstration of his power that this is. And so that's what he's talking about. There are people standing here right now who are going to see my death and my resurrection. They're going to see the kingdom of God has come with power. But a lot of people even there could miss everything he said before that and think he's just saying, yes, everything we thought is about to happen. Those are the people who are going to show up at Palm Sunday, I suspect. But he's trying to pave the way to say, let go, die to your dreams and your views of what the Messiah is. It's going to be something completely different. Matthew 16, same story. Let me read it. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. See how clearly here Peter is saying, I am opposed to this plan. That's what he's saying. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. If you're opposed to my plan, you're a stumbling block. You're not helping. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Luke tells the story again. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, that he's the Messiah. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. But whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. All right, we have one more story. Before we read one more story, any other comments on that?
I was kind of thinking that maybe like along with, I mean, obviously his fears and stuff, I'm sure play a part, but maybe also he's like, Peter's trying to like protect Jesus and like show his devotion.
For sure. No, I think absolutely that's in there, that what he sees is Jesus saying something that's bad for Jesus as well as for them. And so he's saying this can never be. But I think that's why Jesus says that the way he says it is because Peter does think
he's... Yeah, he needs to be clear.
Well, and I think he thinks he's acting on God's behalf in a sense. And I think that's why Jesus is like, that's not what's actually happening.
Not really.
Yeah, not so much. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I think it's interesting that he tells the people that they need to take up their cross. Because that's a Roman concept, and yet it's something that somehow they understand, I guess, what that means. But why is he telling? I mean, we know now why he says right. It, but why did he say it then?
No, that you make a really good point. I think it is one of those things that makes a whole lot less sense to them than it does to us.
Yeah.
You know, it would be like, you know, it would be like saying, you know, whoever does not sit in the electric chair, you know, it's just a weird thing to say to people, you know, because yeah, the cross is not this sanctified spiritual symbol that it is for us today, which is fair. Jesus made it a sanctified spiritual symbol, like the song says, you know, he took the old rugged cross and made it blah, blah. That's true. There's a reason it's now sacred and sanctified, but it wasn't before that. It was an instrument of death, and it was an instrument of terrible death. It was an instrument of awful, horrible death. Yeah, so it is another one of those moments where he's when I say he's pushing the envelope, he's being provocative, mm-hmm. and he's challenging people. Do you trust me? Do you really trust that I'm the Messiah? If you do, then you're going to hear what I'm saying and you're going to understand, man, taking up the cross, there's nothing pleasant about that. Now, we understand that to a degree, there is grace in that because the cross is how we receive our salvation, but there's no recognition of that for them. What they hear is to deny yourself, die, you know, and die in a horrible way. And unless you're willing to do that, you're not going to find the true life that's in me. It is a very challenging message, more so for them even than for us. Yes, Meredith.
Yeah,
it does seem like he says a lot of things to them, like before, you know, he dies and rises again, like for that they'll like recognize and remember, and it'll make sense like after that happens.
Yeah.
Like even like the Jonah thing, it's like, well, they even say that, you know, then, you know, he remembered that, he realized he was talking about, because it's like, yeah, that's weird and has to do with nothing seemingly.
Occasionally I say things to one of my kids and I will say this, and it's almost always useless to say it, but as my kids are younger, occasionally I would say, you won't understand this now, you'll understand it later. And then I'll say something to them. And usually that just makes them mad because it's a little condescending. I get that. But usually it just makes them mad because they're like, well, you think I'm too stupid to understand it now? But the reality is, I know there are certain experiences that have to happen before they're going to understand the words I'm saying. I know that where they're at right now, they can't see where I'm saying. So why do I say it if it's useless? To be honest, I am hoping that someday in the future, they will look back and go, oh, I get it now. And I feel like there must have been a lot of that in what Jesus said too, that there must have been things he said that he knew they can't grasp this. There is no way they can understand what I'm saying, but I'm going to try, and maybe they'll get the heart of it, and maybe they'll get the challenge to trust me. And some of them did, right? They did trust him. But at the same time, he's thinking there will be a day they will look back and understand this. And you're right, we do see that. We see that in the book of Acts. We see that at the end of the Gospels. We see these moments where they look back and go, oh, and then they understood, it says. You know, the passage will say, and then they understood what he'd been talking about. And so I think that's true, that there are things he's teaching that he knows they will not understand now, but he's laying the groundwork for the church in the future. I think that's absolutely true.
Well, like what you said too, about like the trust thing, and I know you've talked a lot too, like even with Adam and Eve, the issue was the good was to trust God and the evil was to not trust God. and, you know, and a lot of times we just can't figure it out. I mean, they do understand some things later, you know, and stuff like that. But even though, like, legitimately, that's kind of like what it is about, is like trusting him.
I think also you'll hear me say this again when we get to Revelation. This is why I am very skeptical of all certainty about the end times, because it feels like we are in the same position now that they were then. We've been told things that we can't possibly understand. And I feel, I feel like we're doing what some of them did. We're saying, oh, well, it has to be this way. And Jesus is saying, not so much, you know, and I'm not saying we can't have any idea, right? I think we can have some idea. And I think we can take the main ideas of trusting God. But I am skeptical of all certainties. You know, people are like, it's so clear in Revelation. I'm like, it is not clear in Revelation. It's just not. I don't know what you're reading, but that's not clear. And the truth
is, we didn't bring enough bread.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. It's clear to you that he's worried about our bread, and that's not clear to me. Yeah. You know, and I think the reality is we assume that when we read Revelation, that what we're reading there has to fit in with our current worldview and lives. But what the people in Jesus' time didn't understand was that he was about to do something that was absolutely outside of anything they'd experienced, completely beyond their comprehension, and was impossible for them to embrace in their worldview because they had no way to do it. So I suspect the same is true of when the Lord returns, that it's going to look so different in some ways and so similar in others, just like Jesus did. In some ways, he looked exactly like they expected. In other ways, he looked very different. So anyway, we'll leave that till Revelation. Any other thoughts on any of this? All right. I changed my mind. I really like the last story. And I thought we'd just cover it because it's just one story. But I like it so much that I want to leave it until next week. And we'll spend more time on it next time. It's an amazing story. And I feel like it's even it's Jesus realizes he has been challenging the apostles a lot, and now he wants to encourage them a little. I really feel like that's part of what's about to come up, is that he's been challenging him a lot. He's going to keep challenging him, but he's going to do it differently. He's just talked a lot about death and things that sound terrible. He's going to give them a taste, or at least some of them, a taste and a picture and a glimpse of a glory they could not even have imagined. And I think that's part of his way of saying, we're going to be okay, right? It's going to just hang in there with me, because along with these messages about cross, you're also going to see the transfiguration, which is what the story's about. So anyway, we'll get to that next week.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church, and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.